Good to see you all. Joking with the first service that spring came and then winter came back this morning. Hopefully it's warming up a little bit out there. It's good to see. If you got a Bible, go to Genesis chapter 12. Last night, my wife and I got a little bit of a date together, which was awesome, and we went to the best Mexican food in central Pennsylvania. In my opinion, Tanya's and Asper's. Anybody ever been to Tanya's? Oh, so good. I highly recommend it. But every time we go there, I tell myself I'm not going to eat too many chips and salsa. I'm not going to eat the full plate of fajitas. And every time I eat the full plate of fajitas, and I eat way too many. My eyes are bigger than my stomach. Have you ever walked out of a restaurant that was so good, but I am too full? Right? Yeah, absolutely. Well, we may be in danger of doing that today here this morning. We may be biting off more than we can chew. We're going to go through the entire Old Testament today. That's the goal, all right? That's the goal. I'll keep giving you progress reports as we go to let you know if we're tracking in a decent kind of fashion. We're starting a new series today, and we're going to continue this series. At least I think we're going to. We're going to try it and see how it goes, because one of the things that I've been thinking about is I think there's something missing in our biblical diet, if you will. If you're new with us, our habit is to study books of the Bible, you know, one at a time, to go through them. And that's kind of like looking at God's word through a microscope. At the risk of mixing metaphors here, we've got plates of food and now we've got microscopes, you know. But it's like going, we want to get down into the details of God's word and mine it for all that it's worth. That's my third metaphor now, mining. We want to get down into the details of that. But what you lose sometimes when you do that is if you don't get up and look at the big picture every so often, then you fail to see how all this connects together. One of the things that we're very committed to is the truth that God's word is one story. It's not a hodgepodge of little stories that are all just kind of randomly connected, but it's God's word tells one story from beginning to end, and Jesus is the center of that story, and all of that story points to him. And so that's one of the things that we want to help you grow in, is learning how to connect the whole story. And so from time to time, in between studying books of the Bible, one of the things I think I'm going to try to do is do a series we're going to call Thinking Biblically, which is a way of saying, all right, let's trace some of these themes that God has many of them in his word, and they go from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. And the reason God uses those themes is to help us connect the whole story as one story, to understand that the whole thing is one movement, all moving in the direction and all superintended by God in the ways that he intends. And I think there's a few benefits to that. So one is seeing the big picture. Would you agree that helps? Yes? So we want you to see the scriptures as one big story. And there's themes like marriage is a theme throughout scripture. It's not just a topical idea. It's actually a theme that God uses to develop his redemptive narrative and help explain it. He wants it to become clearer through the way he explains marriage, right? The one we're going to look at today is the kingdom of God. This is maybe the main theme that runs through scripture from beginning to end. And viewing God's work through the lens of his kingdom and what he means when he uses that idea of a kingdom helps us understand what he's up to. So getting the big picture is helpful. One of the things that does help us do is avoid an interpretive error. One of the things that's very common in our day and age is to look at the Bible and to first ask the question, what does this mean to me? Now, I don't want to paint that as if it's a bad question. It's just not the first question. The first question when we come to scripture that matters more than anything is not what does this mean to me, it's why did God put this here? What does this tell me about God, not about me? God is the center of the story, and knowing him is the central idea of the story. It's not how do I live a better life, it's who is God and what is he doing? And then what does that mean for my life? How do I live in light of that? Does that make sense, church? We want a radically God-centered interpretation of scripture. We don't want a human-centered interpretation of scripture. There's all kinds of shenanigans that go on when we get into human-centered ideas of, well, this means this to me, it means that to you, we can make it mean anything we want, all that kind of stuff. So that's incredibly important. The other thing I think it helps us do is live with perspective of the story God has been telling through all of history. And when we see ourselves as part of that, you know, when we sing, we're gonna stand with the angels and with the saints, the heroes of the faith. I mean, think about the fact that you might stand shoulder to shoulder in eternity with a dear brother or sister who stood in the Roman Colosseum and was devoured by wild beasts because they believed in Jesus. Imagine that that's who you're gonna worship Jesus next to. And they're not gonna spend their time going, look at me and what, see, I got devoured by a wild beast, how great am I? They're gonna go, the lamb who was slain is great. And you're gonna say the same thing. whatever you've endured or not endured. The point is not someone who God has brought suffering to is more valuable than someone who he hasn't brought suffering to in the same kind of radical means, but that we fit as part of the same story. And whatever God brings, if we can see our lives in light of that story, we will make different choices than if we think my life is about me, or it's about my comfort or my happiness or my satisfaction. It helps to get the scope of where we fit in the big story and how we fit in what God is doing. Would you agree with that? So that's what we're gonna try to do. We're gonna try to trace themes every so often so that we get from the small and then kind of the very detailed into the big picture. So that's what we're aiming at in this story, in this kind of, these series that we're calling Thinking Biblically. So Thinking Biblically today, the next 4 weeks, Kingdom of God, and then we're gonna return to a study of a book. We're gonna look at the Psalms through the summer. Now we won't do all 150 Psalms, but we're gonna look at several really important Psalms so that we can get a sense of how God has formed that book and how we worship him, and maybe it's a good place to spend some time thinking during the summer. So that's a little bit of a roadmap for you. Now, let me transition us to thinking about the kingdom of God. So here's what we're gonna do. I wanna explain how God uses this theme to you. Then today, we're gonna try and trace it through the Old Testament. The next 2 weeks after that, we're gonna try and trace it through the Gospels. And then the last week, we're gonna trace it through the epistles, the New Testament, the church age, and then into Revelation and into the future. So that's what we're gonna try and do, is see how God uses this theme to help tell his story that centers around Jesus. So, if you're tracking with me, that's what we're gonna do. This idea of the kingdom of God, to give you just the very biggest picture, again, it's a tool in God's tool belt where he's going, let me help you understand what I'm up to by leveraging this idea of the kingdom. Now, if you were to just sit down and read your Bible from beginning to end, one of the things you might think is, yes, I see the kingdom of God, but it seems kind of really quiet in the Old Testament. And then when you get to the Gospels and the New Testament, all of a sudden it's like shouting and screaming at you, this idea of the kingdom of God. There's a lot more conscious conversation around God's kingdom. It's in the prophets, but I mean, it really gets big in the Gospels. So for instance, when Jesus starts his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 4, after a few preliminary chapters describing his birth and a few things of preparation for ministry, we find Jesus comes and it says, now, if you were to look in your Bible in Matthew chapter 24, there's probably a little subheading that, you know, the editors have put in there that just say, Jesus begins his ministry, right? And the very first thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 and in verse 23, it says, and Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So all of a sudden, his whole ministry is begun with this idea of the kingdom. Do you hear that, yes? Then if you fast forward all the way to the end of Jesus' ministry, now he's been crucified, he's resurrected, and he's about to ascend to the Father, and he's preparing his disciples for the work that they're gonna have left to do. Right before he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'm with you always to the end of the age. Before he does that, it says, after that in Matthew 28, right before he ascends, it says, and Jesus spent time on the earth after he was resurrected, teaching the disciples and his followers about what? What do you think it says? The kingdom. So that's what he seems to be focused on. His ministry is bookended by this idea of the kingdom. And if the climax of the entire story is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that's the climax of God's story, and that story is bookended by the idea of the kingdom, do you imagine that it never showed up before that, that Jesus just invented it all of a sudden when he got on the scene? No, it's a theme that God was leveraging and utilizing, and then Jesus comes and he explodes it onto the scene. And next week, we'll see how he does that. But for today, we're gonna move through the Old Testament, and I'm gonna hit some, again, we're flying at 30,000 feet here, okay? So what we're gonna do is we're gonna hit some of these really key moments in the Old Testament where this idea of the kingdom is present, and we're gonna hopefully get a better sense of how this tool helps us understand God's story. Now, when you think about the kingdom and why would God use a tool like that, right? This is a question you gotta ask about any theme that you see running through scripture. Why is marriage important? How is he using it to advance his story? Because marriage isn't for marriage's sake, it's for God's story's sake, right? So we gotta ask that about the kingdom. Why would God choose to use the metaphor of a kingdom and him establishing a kingdom as a tool to advance his story? And here's what I think is the reason. Because he wants us to see that he hasn't just come to save individuals to take them into heaven and out of the earth, but rather that he has come to establish his rule and his restoration in the earth. When we see God's purposes and his work through this lens of this idea of God is bringing his kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven into the world, what we understand very quickly is like, oh, he's talking about his rule, and in that rule, he establishes his kingdom as a kingdom of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And because it is, it brings peace and restoration everywhere that it touches. And he is expanding and growing that kingdom. So when you think about the kingdom, I don't know why, I'm not a big alliteration guy. You're gonna get a lot of alliteration today for some reason, all right? So when you think kingdom, I want you to think God's rule and his restoration. Yes, got it? All right, cool. So now that's the big idea from beginning to end of the kingdom. Let's talk about the Old Testament now. Let's focus in, and we're gonna move from creation to the fall to Abraham to David and the kings and to exile and prophets. If you're not familiar with the Bible story, I'm gonna do my very best to just help you track the story. And there's gonna be lots of gaps in what I'm about to do in this story. But these are some high points, okay? So if you're not familiar, hopefully we'll catch you up. If you are familiar, hopefully you recognize these things, okay? In the Old Testament, what you're gonna find is that God's advancing of his kingdom and his story through this idea of kingdom is gonna involve three things. And again, here comes the alliteration again, all right? It's gonna be his power over his people in his place. Power, people, and place. They're gonna be very key ideas for understanding his kingdom and what that means. You have to have this idea, people, power, place, or power, people, place, all right? So that's how we should be thinking, and we're gonna trace those through each of these key moments. So let's talk about creation for a moment. Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. And when you see that, the first thing that you are prone to think is, wow, this is amazing. Here's a divine being who can create something out of nothing. That's amazing, yes? Yeah, he doesn't take raw material and go, let me form it, let me shape it. There is nothing, and then there is something. So let's see if we can, everyone take your hands and hold them out. What I want you to do is take the nothing that's in your hands, and I want you to produce something. Anything, whatever you want. Bowling ball, flower, mountain, whatever you like. Ready? No one's doing it. Yeah, why? Because we can't do it. And so when we first see that story, we think, oh, this is all about God as creator, right? He's divine and he's creator. But here's what happens. As the story develops and you get all the way into the Psalms and even into some of the historical books like 1 and 2 Kings, we find that the people who are writing scripture tell us that we're not just supposed to see God as creator because he created. We're supposed to see that God is the creator of a kingdom of which he's the king. That all creation is his kingdom. Let me show you what I mean. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, he says this. It says, King Hezekiah prays, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, so he's the king of all the kingdoms. Why? What's the next phrase? You have made heaven and earth. Do you see what Hezekiah is doing? He's saying, the fact that you created it all means that you rule over it all. And then Psalm 145, verse 10 through 13, which by the way, if you want a psalm to just sit with, I think we'll probably do this one in our study of the Psalms because it's so rich. Psalm 145, verse 10 through 13, the psalmist writes, all your works, so everything you created, right? All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your what, church? Your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You see what the psalmist is doing, what Hezekiah is doing? They're saying the creation narrative has the kingdom present in it already at the very beginning, that God is king and that his power is over all that he creates. As creator, he is also king. So there's a couple things that we are to learn from the creation narrative, again, looking through this lens of the kingdom of God in the story. The first is that because he's creator, he's ruler. His power, his kingdom involves his power, and he has a right to have that power because he is the creator of it. That's kind of common sense. Would you agree? I mean, you know, again, one of the reasons why I think folks want to really fight against the idea that there is a God who created it all is because it is kind of common sense to say, well, if there is a God who created, then he has the right to do with it. Then he rules over it. And then I have to come underneath that rule, and I don't want that. And so I might try and find a way out from underneath that. Is that fair enough? The other thing I want you to see is this, is it's not just that God created so he rules, it's that God created so he could rule. Just think for a moment now. Take yourself back in space and time. The co-eternal Father and Son and Spirit exist in perfect union and harmony with one another, in perfect joy. There's nothing lacking in their fellowship, nor nothing needful in them that they should need to create. Yes? God didn't need to create anything, but in his sovereign goodness decides to create, determines to create. In his perfect freedom, he creates, not out of need, but out of his own sovereign choice. And when he creates, then, part of the reason he creates is so he has something to rule. And you and I immediately think, well, that sounds, if I did that, that would sound very kind of self-centered. Like, I'm going to create stuff so I can rule over it. Right? It's like, I'm going to make a Lego kingdom in my room so that I can be like, ha-ha, I have a right to do with the Lego kingdom whatever I want. Right? And the reason we think that way is because we have a very broken relationship with authority. Sometimes because authority gets misused. That happens, yes. Sometimes because something's broken in us that responds even to good authority in a way that is not right. Is that fair to say as well? Oh, you better be nodding your heads. Because I've seen some of you. Yeah, we just have broken relationship with authority. And so we tend to think about authority in through that broken, fractured lens. But friends, listen, when we say that God creates not just so therefore he has a right to rule, we're saying God created in order so that he could rule. That is the most gracious and merciful thing for God in all his goodness to say, I will create things so I can rule over them. God's rule is perfect. God's rule is just. God's rule is righteous. We want him to rule. It's good that he would rule. And we have to disabuse ourselves of these notions of authority and the brokenness of it to embrace God's rule so that we can say, like John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, your commandments, your rule is not burdensome. It is delightful that you would rule over me. I welcome your rule. I want your rule over me. And we have to speak about his rule in such a way as if, no, it's not hard to want to follow God. It's delightful to follow God. It's delightful to come under his authority. And where I don't delight in it is because there's something wrong with me, not something wrong with him. His rule is right and good. So he creates, therefore he should rule. He creates so he can rule, and that is good of him to do that. And then the third thing we see, and this is astonishing, basically, he creates, so he rules, and then he creates human beings as the pinnacle of his creation, and he says, I want you to rule with me. Now, again, underneath his authority, we're not co-equal with God, but he invites us into this rule. Listen to Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve are created, and in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have, what's the word? Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The third thing we learn from this creation narrative is that God is establishing a kingdom over which he rules, and it's right for him to rule, and he should rule, and it's good that he rules. And then he invites us to come along and rule with him. That has massive implications for our stewardship of all of God's creation. Has massive implications for the choices we make when we do have authority, has massive implications for thinking about why the pursuit of authority is not necessarily a bad thing. So there's all these different implications, but for our purposes today, what I want you to see is this, is that God begins the story by creating a place over which he will rule, because kingdom implies God's power and his rule coming to earth. That's the first thing that we see and begin to learn right at the beginning of the story. Now, it doesn't take long. Let's keep the story going. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we have a rebelling kingdom rising, an opposing kingdom that rises, and that's really the story of the fall when you look at it through the kingdom of God. What's happening there? It's not just human beings as individuals being separated from God, although that is absolutely what happens. Adam and Eve believe Satan, who lies to them, and says, you don't want God to rule over you. You should want to rule yourselves. and in wanting to rule themselves, they are establishing now a kingdom of darkness in opposition to a kingdom, his kingdom of light, a kingdom of injustice in opposition to his kingdom of justice, a kingdom of unrighteousness in opposition to his kingdom of righteousness. The story of the fall is a story of rebel human beings raising up a kingdom in opposition to God, raising our fist to him. So do you see the opposing kingdom? And then everything else that's gonna happen in the story, listen now, everything else that's gonna happen in the story is the story of how God's kingdom of righteousness overcomes our kingdom of unrighteousness. How he's going to exert his rule and his authority over ultimately this kingdom of darkness that we are responsible for creating. And every earthly kingdom, it just becomes another expression of that kingdom of darkness. And he says, I will bring about my kingdom, my rule, my reign over that. So that's why Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, Satan lies to Eve and he says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, do this thing that he told her not to do and told Adam not to do, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Like God. What's the temptation? You should be the king. You should rule. God had already said, you're my co-regents, you're my co-rulers, you're to exercise dominion on the earth. He'd already given rule, yes? But what did they not rule over? They ruled over all the created world. What did they not rule over? Themselves. God ruled over them. And then was establishing his rule through them. And they said, no. We want to rule ourselves as well. So the story takes a massive downturn, shall we? Yes, agreed? All right, so now, and again, what we could do now, if we had the time, we could say, all right, now let's trace through the next part of the story with Cain and Abel, and then let's go to Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at Noah and the flood, and how does that relate to this idea of the kingdom? We could go to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, but we're going to jump past all of that because we're flying it. This is the flyover states of Scripture, I guess, for the moment. We're going to skip over that. Sorry, that joke did not land. We're going to skip over that. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 15, or 12 and 15, and the next really major movement in this idea of the kingdom is God choosing one man whose name is Abram and taking him out of his home and sending him to a new land, a new place, and saying, I'm gonna make a nation out of you. And here's where we're gonna learn. The story is not just about God ruling. He's saying, I'm going to rule by creating a people and I'm going to exercise my power over that people. I'm gonna create a little pocket of what my kingdom looks like in the earth when my power rules over a people that I choose for myself, and I'm gonna give them a place where that rule is to be expressed. I'm not just gonna have them scattered all over the earth. I'm going to create a people in a place, and I'm gonna let that be an expression of my kingdom in the here and now, so that the earth, the world, the nations can look and see what it looks like. So here's what we find in Genesis chapter 12, which is, I think, where I told you to turn at the beginning of our sermon. In verses 1-3, we find these words. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, or we could say a great people. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that last key phrase, if you've kind of, you know, spent some time with your Bible, that phrase gets talked about a lot, because already we see God is hinting, he's hinting that his kingdom's gonna be bigger than just this one group of people. You see that, yes? It's not ultimately gonna be about this one group of people, and we're gonna get there next week. But for right now, the way the story of the kingdom is advancing is going, I'm gonna, from you, Abram, not because of anything you have done, not because of your righteousness, I'm choosing you because I choose you. Not because you're great, but I choose you, and from you, I am going to make this covenant with you that I'm going to create a people from you, and I'm gonna give that people a land, a place. So then in Genesis 15, we find this, verse 7. And he said to Abram, who's gonna become Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So again, here's what I want you to follow. In order for the story to advance, what God says is the way I choose to advance my story about my rule is I'm gonna create a people who are supposed to gladly and joyfully come under that rule. And I'm gonna give them a place where that gets expressed, a physical place on the earth where they can live together under my rule. So it's like a pocket expression of his kingdom. And again, it's meant to be something that all the nations can look at and see. All right, now, let's keep the story moving. So he chooses Abram, renames him Abraham. He gives him children. Now the nation grows, all right? And there's all kinds of twists and turns to how the nation grows. And the family dynamics are spot on. The family dynamics are really odd, all right? There's all these odd kind of weird things that happen and the family's very broken. But eventually what happens is that the family ends up in Egypt, not in the land that initially Abraham was brought to. And then after a time, they become enslaved in the nation of Egypt for hundreds of years. This people that God had said, you are my people over whom I will exercise my power, but they're not in the place that God was going to station them. They're in this other place, and God took them there on purpose. And there's a whole lot of reasons for that. But they're in slavery, and then he brings them out of slavery using a man named Moses to lead them out of slavery. He may be a name you're familiar with. And then the most important thing that happens next in the story of the kingdom is that God, as he brings them out of slavery and is preparing to bring them back into the land where he wants to establish this kingdom outpost, is that he gives them the law at Mount Sinai. And the giving of the law is God's way of saying this: here's what it looks like. Here's the ethos of my kingdom. Here's what it looks like when my people live under my power in justice and in righteousness, and as a result, experience peace. Now, the law has a number of purposes in the large story of Scripture, but as far as it relates to establishing his kingdom, his law essentially amounts to a declaration of, here's what a just and righteous society looks like. Now, there's already built into that a few things. There's built into it a recognition that people will not live justly and righteously, so there's a need for blood to be shed and atonement to be made. That's in the law. It's like assuming the failures will be there. But also, there's all kinds of themes. I mean, the most important theme of all the law is, what do you think? I'm the only God, worship only me. Don't worship anyone else. And over time, what happens? They conquer other people, and then they worship the gods of the people they conquered, which doesn't make any sense in an ancient Near Eastern context, because everyone's national god was presumed to be the reason that they did or didn't experience military success. And so to win a battle and then worship the god of the people you just won the battle over was completely backwards in everyone's thinking in the ancient Near East, right? But the first theme of the law is, man, don't have any other gods before me. Don't worship idols, don't make images related to them. Like, I am the only God, worship only me. It's a major theme through the law. There's also all kinds of themes about going, okay, when you are this society of people, here's what it looks like to live justly. Here's what it looks like to live righteously, right? You need to, when you harm someone, you make it right, right? Here's what it's gonna look like to make it right, right? And we punish wrongdoing, right? So there's all these kinds of societal laws that say, this is what a just society and a righteous society looks like when it's living under my authority. And the other thing that you notice is, in the name of justice and righteousness, there is this special attention given in the law to people who are particularly vulnerable, to being treated unjustly. It's widows, and it's orphans, and it's immigrants. Those three groups of people, again and again in the law, they just come up over and over and over as the people who it's most likely that they're gonna be the ones experiencing injustice, because they don't have any, at a human level, anyone watching out for them. And then you say, no, you're gonna be a society that will look out for them. That's gonna be crucial to expressing my justice and my righteousness. So those are just some major themes in the law. But the point of all of that, as it relates to God advancing his kingdom, is he goes, I'm going to just put pen to paper, if you will, or finger to stone, and I'm going to tell you, I'm gonna reveal to you in my word how I want you to live, what my kingdom is supposed to be like. And so he does that. And that's the importance of the giving of the law. The kingdom story advances. It gets clearer what the kingdom is supposed to look like. It's not just, well, we didn't know, God. It's like, no, I told you. I showed you what a just and righteous, you know, life looked like. Now, take the story forward. We're doing so well. We're at 1000 BC, guys. We are trucking, all right? The next thing that happens is the people ask for a king, and that, you know, whether the problem is that they say we want a king like the other nations, or that's just that they want a king at all, kind of gets debated among scholars. But God gives them a king. And there's this, there's king after king after king after king. And through these kings, the main lesson when we get into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, the story advances through the nation being ruled by these kings and again, do the kings succeed or do the kings fail? They fail over and over and over again. So two things happen in this epic of the telling of the story. One, we learn really quickly, there is no human who can rule over this kingdom in the way it's supposed to be ruled over. There's not a single human being anywhere, even the best of them, that can do the job. And God's saying, you need my rule in a way that is different. And he starts to hold out hope by picking one king. His name is David. And he makes a covenant with him. And he says, I'm going to send someone through your family line that is going to be the king that can do it. You're going to see that all these other kings are not going to do it. They're not going to do it. They're not going to do it. And I'm going to say, stop doing that, you dummy, over and over and over again. And every time they're going to do the thing that I told them not to do again and again and again. I mean, have you read through that and just felt like beating your head against a wall? You've just been like, ah, and then you recognize like, well, what did I do today? I did the very thing you told me not to do. I thought the thought you told me not to think. I let my heart love the thing you told me it shouldn't love. And you recognize I'm just like them. So the first thing we see is, man, the story's advancing and the kingdom can't be ruled in the way it needs to be ruled by any of these kings. So we've got the law established. Here's what the kingdom's supposed to look like. We've got the power of God. We've got the people of God that you've created that are supposed to live under that power. We've got the place that you've put us. We're in the land and we should have everything we need. All the ingredients are there and yet we can't do it. And 2 Samuel, here's the promise that God makes to David. He says, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. Now, if you just stopped right there, that would seem like it's just a promise that David, your son and their son and their son and their son, I'm gonna keep them on the throne. They're gonna be the king of Israel. I'm gonna keep doing that. And that would probably be all we'd get from that if that's where he stopped, but he doesn't stop there. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What's the next word? Forever. In other words, he's saying, I'm sending a different kind of king through you. And he's going to be able to do what no other king can do. He's hinting at it, do you see? So the story of the kingdom advances. The kingdom needs a king. It needs a true king. It needs a better king. And we haven't had it yet. So that's what happens in that story. Now, let's come to the last thing we're going to highlight, and then I want to draw out a few applications for you. The next thing that happens is all through this time of the kings, they're also operating alongside of those kings, prophets. And those prophets keep saying to the kings, if you don't stop doing the things that God told you not to do and start doing the things he did tell you to do, you're going to be taken out of the land. They start predicting. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah are saying, this is going to happen. You're going to be taken out of, again, you are God's people under his power in his place, but you have begun to think that because God has made this promise to Abraham and you're Abraham's descendants, you're just going to get this land forever. And he says, no, the land is not the point. I'm going to remove you from the land if you don't start living under my power and rule in the way that you're supposed to. And do they listen? No, what do they do when the prophets come? They kill the prophets. They just go, we don't like what you're saying, therefore we will kill you. And so they do. And again, they fail to listen. And so what does God do? The prophets are there going, he's gonna send you into exile. He's gonna send you into exile. Babylon or Assyria, they're gonna conquer you. He's gonna send you into exile. And they don't listen. And then what happens? They're sent into exile. So the people are removed from the land. And then the prophets continue to speak to the people while they're removed from the place that God had said he would establish his kingdom. And you would think that they would say, we told you so. But is that what they say? They say, hold on to hope, because the story of the kingdom is not over. God is still establishing his kingdom. It will still occur. And then the kingdom are brought, the Old Testament ends when the people are brought out of exile, as the prophets said they would be, are brought out of exile. And the prophets have been saying, if you remember Isaiah 52, when he's saying, He's saying, man, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He's painting this picture of the watchman on the wall, looking out over the wall at the desolation of God's people and how Jerusalem is almost burned to the ground and how there's really nothing valuable remaining. And he sees a messenger running, sprinting in his vision. And he says, he's coming. And the messenger comes and he says, good news. And the idea that Isaiah is conveying is God is still conveying to you the hope that his kingdom is coming. It is not done. It is not dashed. It is not over, which is incredibly hope-giving. But it may not come in the way that you think. Isaiah goes into some other things which we will probably touch on in the coming weeks as we get to the Gospels. But the thing I want you to see here is that people come back and their land is never the same. They never rule themselves again until the 1900s. This is from all the way back in, you know, 587 BC, 722 BC for the northern kingdom. The kingdom had divided and split, right? And from 500 plus years prior to the coming of Jesus, the people of Israel never ruled themselves again. The land was never the same. The temple was never the same. Jerusalem was never the same. They were always under a foreign oppressor. And part of the reason is because the land itself is not the point. The land pointed to something else, a greater rule. And as we come to the end of the story in the Old Testament, that's where we're left. We're left hanging with this sense of, like Isaiah saying, it's coming, keep waiting for it. He's coming, keep waiting for it. And the kingdom story does not end, but will keep right on moving. And as we get into the Gospels, we'll see Jesus now begin to shout loudly about the kingdom of God, and he'll talk about how it expands. He'll explain what it means, and we'll see how he establishes it in the weeks to come. All right, did we do okay getting through the Old Testament? Yeah, I got too pleased with myself. Had to cough. Sorry, it's just allergies. Are y'all dealing with allergies? The tech team loves it when I turn the mic on and off. Over and again. Okay, so can I just give you a few implications? I said at the beginning, the most important question is always, who is God and what is he doing? Not what does this mean to me? Now let's talk about what it means to us, because it is helpful to think that way. So we said that God's kingdom is his power ruling over his people in his place. And if those three things are super important to the idea of this theme of the kingdom, which then in turn is super important to understanding God's story, it's a theme he uses, then let's just think about the implications of that for just a second. So if, we already touched on the first one, but if God's kingdom means his power, then it means that God did not come just to save you, to take you into heaven. He came to rule over you. He came to rule over you. He has every right to do with your life and mine whatever he deems to be right, whatever he chooses. And we are to be a people who say, your authority is good authority. I love that you rule over me. Any part of my life that's not in line with your justice and your righteousness, I want that to change. Change me. Do you hear what I'm saying? Yes? The kingdom means he rules. He is a king. He is not just here to save you so that you can live however you want. We are to come underneath that rule. So the question for all of us is, man, does my life reflect the justice of God? Does my life reflect the righteousness of God? The second thing we said, his kingdom is not just his power, but it's his people. And now let's look at the other side of that coin, because in one breath we can say, man, the kingdom means your power, therefore I need to come under your rule. God is also, by the same token, he's not interested in your rote obedience. If the kingdom means a people, then it means God choosing and creating a people for himself, which means he delights to be in relationship with him and wants us to then delight to be in relationship with him. So the question is there a special affection in your relationship with the Lord? Is there a sense of, I do this because I'm supposed to? I recognize he's the creator, therefore he's the king, and therefore I should come underneath that rule, but I don't do so gladly. I don't do so joyfully. I don't enjoy that he is king. I don't enjoy that he is father. I just admit that he is. Or is there a recognition? I'm his, and that means he's mine. He has chosen me. One of the things, I've told you this before, but one of the things I say to my kids when I drop them off at school, every time I drop them off, and now they make fun of me about it, and I love that they make fun of me because it means I got them. They know it. I say, remember who you are. Some mornings I just say, what am I about to say? And they say, remember who you are. Remember who you are. I'm like, that's right. And then usually often I'll add, you are a son of the king. You are a daughter of the king. You are a chosen person. You belong to him. Now live like it. Go out today and live like that is true. That's really important, yes? Yeah. So is there special affection towards this God who chose you, this God who called you his, this God who redeemed you through his son? And I hope that there is. He's not interested in your rote obedience. He wants obedience that flows from your love for him. Let your heart love him. Last thing that we see is that it's not just his power, it's not just his people, it's also his place, which is to say that the kingdom has to come to earth. God, when he uses this theme of kingdom, what he's saying is, I'm not just rescuing people out of earth into heaven, I'm coming and ruling the earth. I'm coming and ruling over the creation, and I'm going to establish it forever, my rule over that earth. So what that means for us, and this is where we get sometimes as Christians sideways with one another, and I'll just warn you now, we're going to talk a little bit about the election next week, all right? I'll offend half of you at one moment and the other half the next moment. And so just send all the emails and then I'll know if I did a balanced job of offending. I'll be like, sweet, 10 and 10, 50 and 50, it's good. I'm kidding, you guys aren't complainers, you're awesome. But you can send emails if you want, I don't mind. Whether I reply or not is a whole nother issue. Sorry, I'm way off track now. George, keep me on track. He just goes, what am I supposed to do? So here's my point is, man, I'm so tempted to just start going, but I can't. What I want to say is this. The kingdom comes to earth. Like when they said, teach us to pray, Jesus, what did he say? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In evangelical circles, we're prone to talk about the kingdom as this thing that's in our hearts, and that's very true, it is. The rule of God in our hearts, over us. But the kingdom was never meant to be just an in our hearts reality. It's supposed to be in the world. So as believers, we're to bring the rule and reign of Christ any way that God gives us opportunity into the world. Justice and righteousness, and as a result, then peace. And that's why we get sideways with each other, because we have all different kinds of opinions about why, how that looks. And what we should be focused on and what we shouldn't be focused on. And that's what we'll kind of get at a little bit next week, because I want to show you through the way God is expanding and teaching about his kingdom through the Gospels, how there's actually the same kingdom instinct at play in both people who are liberal and people who are conservative in such a way that it's actually the same instinct producing different results and then getting us angry at each other. And I think we can do better this election cycle. Can we try to do better? Okay, awesome. And I'll just tell you now, this will not be the church for you if you want us to tell you how to vote or if you want us to say all Christians should be Republicans or all Christians should be Democrats. We're not going to do that. We love you. If you need a church that says that, this will not be the place for you. And we're okay with that. We're okay if you need to go. That's all right, all right? But just know this is not going to be that. Is that okay? So really, no, it's not okay. But it's okay that I'm telling you anyway. So, y'all are easy if you're clapping for that. All right, so listen, I hope we can be a church where we can disagree about like, hey, I think you should vote this way, right? I think this is the most important issue. We can just talk about that, but why would we stop worshiping the God we believe in together because of that? That doesn't make any sense to me. We will always be clear about scriptural issues like the sanctity of life or about marriage and sexuality. We're gonna be super clear about those things because those are God's word and it's what it says. Right? But that's different than how you vote and all these kinds of things. So anyway, it's a very complex thing. You guys are getting way more than first service. I am running at the mouth at this point. Sorry. Okay. So the kingdom is supposed to come to earth, not just in human hearts, but into society. And we're to try to bring that to bear in whatever ways we can, as best we can. Okay? All right. Let me shut my mouth. Worship team, come up here and save me. Let's pray. Let's pray. Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing. Father, thank you that you're king and you're so good. If anything, Father, today, could I just pray that you would cause all of us, myself included, especially me maybe, to love your authority, just to want you to rule, my individual life, and to want you to rule in the places in my home, and to want you to rule in my state and nation and in my schools, and we want that, and where it's a not yet thing, it's okay. Teach us to be patient, to put ourselves in the big perspective of that you're doing it. You're bringing it about, and it may look different than what I think or hope sometimes. But we want to love your rule. And so, yeah, would you receive our praises now? It's always the right way to end, that we would just sing of your worth and your goodness, having received your word. That's what we want to do now. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.